Romans chapter 9. Why don't you turn there? We'll look at verses 14 to 21. And the title of this portion is Merciful Potter and His Clay. God's the potter, we're the clay. But remember, we've been talking about the nation Israel. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel, past, present, and future. It's really prophetic when it talks about the Jews, starting with Abraham, all the way up to the time Messiah came and the Jews rejected the Messiah. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the present. And then we're going to look in the future, how God is going to deal with the Jews in the future. But we have to get into chapter 11 to deal with that. But what we're looking at now is God choosing, or God electing, those to be part of His kingdom. And even though all Israel, from Abraham all the way to Messiah, you have all those who are part of the nation Israel, not all of those were saved. Not all of those had the faith of Abraham, because it was a spiritual work, not a work of the flesh. It wasn't just because you were born into a godly family that would make you godly. You have to own God for yourself. And that's the issue that he's dealing with here. You know, as I was studying this, one of the things I was thinking about is there is a desperate emotion, and not everyone has experienced this. Maybe you have, but it's to long for the love of someone who is indifferent or cold or doesn't respond. Your heart just aches, it just goes out, but it's just of none effect on their part. They're just totally indifferent. And I think that's what Paul had on behalf of the Lord, and also on behalf of himself, for his nation Israel, for his people Israel. You see, Paul is feeling that. He's feeling that, as is God feeling that toward his people. Remember, Paul in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." That was it, that unrequited love. It's just like it goes out, but there's no response. You know, I think about God and just a very tender, just deep passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, where you find this love relationship, God with his people. And I know with our human affection, you can kind of identify with that a little bit, you know, in a human level. But this is God with his people, and how he redeemed them out of bondage, how he redeemed them from a horrible place and brought them close to himself in this love relationship, this intimacy, and then what happened after that. In Jeremiah 2, I'm using a number of translations and putting them together so that you get the feel of this. But he says, God says to the people of Israel, "I remember the devotion when you were young, how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, and how you loved me, how you followed me through the desert, alone in the barren wastelands, you and I." Verse 3 goes on and says, "In those days, you were my holy people. The intimacy, the separation from all others, me and you, it was like a oneness." But then in verse 5 it said, "What fault did you find in me that you have deserted me, separated and or departed, and have gone far from me to serve other gods? What iniquity did you find in me?" So that's on God's part for the people. That's how he loved them. He wondered, what happened and what did I do? What did I do that you depart from me? You see, the point is, although God is expressing that, it's never on God's part, it's always on our part. And God knows that. God knows that, but he just kind of tweaks our emotion, tweaks our sense of trust and devotion when he says that. What have I done to you? And you start thinking, well, you haven't done anything. You've been so faithful and so loyal. It's me. You see, and so when you think of what Paul is dealing with here with Israel and with the Jews, remember what God had said about them through Paul. Well, what Paul is saying in verse 4 It said that Israel, you were adopted by God, and God's glory was manifest in your presence. And then the covenants that God gave you, and then also the law, and then also the temple service and the promises and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then ultimately and finally the Messiah. Started with Abraham, 1,800 years later, ended with a Messiah. All those years, all those things that God did, he brought the Messiah to you. But you rejected the Messiah, the very thing that I wanted for you. You've rejected. You see, among the whole, when you think about it, in those 1,800 years from Abraham, you might say he was the first of the Jewish nation, and then all the way to Christ, 1,800 years, out of all those people, out of the whole, you see, God chose some. It was the spiritual remnant, not just those that were born of the flesh, that had a heritage in Abraham or in Isaac or in Jacob or being in that Jewish heritage. Although they had the promise was the faith of Abraham. They were not all part of that remnant, but it was only a spiritual remnant, a spiritual seed, and not a physical genealogy, that's what they were interpreted. I'm a Jew, I'm saved. Because I'm circumcised, which was the covenant promise, I'm saved. And I can't be lost, is what they would say. But it wasn't tradition, it wasn't outward ritual. It was from the heart. And so Abraham, in verse 8, it was Abraham the promise, and that was a spiritual promise, and it wasn't of the flesh. And Abraham tried to work that promise out in the flesh when Sarah suggested, well, it's been all these years, it's been at least 10 years or more that we've not been able to have that child. So about 12 years. So why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar, who's a second wife? And that's what they would do in that time. If the wife was barren, they would have the handmaiden, the second wife, and she would bear a son, and that would be determined as being that woman who was barren, their son. So she said, just have a child through Hagar, and that will be the promised child. So he does. He has Ishmael. But that's a work of his flesh. That's Abraham trying to bring about God's promises when God wanted to do that all by himself through Abraham and Sarah. And so that work of the flesh, God did not acknowledge that at all. But it was of the promise. And Abraham said, after 12 years, raising Ishmael, thinking this was the promise, God came and said, at this time next year, I'm going to give you a son, Isaac. And Abraham said, let Ishmael live before you. I invested all this in him. And God said, oh no, I'm going to give you my promise. It's my work that I'm going to do. And so that time next year, Isaac was born. And so we realize, and all throughout the history of Israel, it was always the promise of God, and it was always by faith, and it was always God's choice for God's purpose. And then even Isaac and Rebekah, they had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, a man of the flesh. Jacob, a man, no, he was pretty fleshly in the beginning, but he came around. He came around, and God renamed him Israel, or Prince with God, governed by God. But Esau continued, despising his birthright, despising the promises of God. And yet Esau was the firstborn. He had that right of firstborn birthright. But he sold it. He despised it. And God said he knew even from the womb that the older would serve the younger. Jacob would be the one that I choose. And so God, with his understanding and with his knowledge and with his omniscience, said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, or put in the second position. Not hated like despised, like we have an animosity toward something. It's not that idea, but it's putting in that second position, Jacob in that priority position. And so here you find that God had set out the fact that it's going to be according to the spiritual work and not according to the flesh. not according to what man does, but what God does and what God wants. But then you find that there will be those that'll protest. Well, wait a minute. I protest that. Notice in verse 14 where he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." So if God is choosing, if God is having those that he's bringing to himself and those that he's rejecting, is there injustice with God? People will say, that's not fair. Well, wait a minute, it's not fair for what? Well, for God to choose Jacob and not choose Esau, to choose Isaac and not choose Ishmael, to choose Abraham. There was a lot of those around in that. What do you mean? God, why does God choose some and he neglects others? Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. God's not fair. You choose, don't you? You choose if you want to go to McDonald's or if you want to go to Burger King. You choose what restaurant. You choose what mate you want in marriage. You choose what vacation you take. You choose all the time. But God doesn't have the right to choose? Is that what you're saying? You see, often and sometimes we could choose wrong things, and then we pay the consequence. But God always chooses the right things. That's God. He chooses right. And to fault God is very presumptuous, and it's very ignorant. And that's what Paul is getting to here, because there are those that are trying to say that God's not fair in that. And notice he uses this term, is there no injustice with God? Or there is no injustice with God. In other words, by even questioning God, you're accusing God of being unjust. And really the term there, injust, is not conforming to justice or that which is wrong. But God never chooses wrong. But the word is also unrighteous. So to question God in what God does is you're saying God is unrighteous. God is not just. In fact, God is unrighteous. That's very presumptuous. That's very ignorant to say such a thing. But he goes on, verse 15, and says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So he goes on and says, God's making a choice for mercy and compassion for others. And then others he passes by that mercy and that compassion. Now he's quoting from and he's referring to Moses as he goes to Pharaoh in, that's later, we'll come to that in just a moment, but it's Moses when he's on that Mount Sinai and he's receiving the Ten Commandments and the people are down below. He's away for quite a while, for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible says that the people get Aaron to make a golden calf and they begin to worship that calf. And it's like pandemonium. They're partying. They're doing just all sorts of lascivious kind of things down below. And Moses, God says to Moses, get down there, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to raise up from you another seed, another nation. And Moses says, Lord, if you do that, the Egyptians and all these pagan nations are going to think that you brought Israel out into this land, out into the wilderness to destroy them. Lord, they're not going to think right about you. They're going to get the wrong impression of who you are. Lord, if you want to blot them out, if you want to take them off the earth, you blot my name out of your book of remembrances, of your book of life. And at that point, that's when God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God's saying, Moses, it's not your choice, it's mine. It's mine. And God does have compassion on Israel. He doesn't wipe them out. He chastens them, but he doesn't wipe them out. But you see, God always needs somebody to stand in the gap on his behalf, for his sake. God knew that if he destroyed them, what the nations would say. And so Moses stood in that gap. And basically, God had already knew what he was going to do. He wasn't going to wipe them out. But he was testing Moses. And Moses' prayer and Moses' heart for God, don't do it, Lord. People are going to get the wrong impression of you. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 16, so then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So in other words, it's not you trying to bend God toward your will or toward your ways by you running or you willing, doing something. But it's God. It's God's choice. It's God's mercy. I think you can find in the New Testament, you find, I think the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they were willing and they were running. They wanted to sit one on Jesus' right, one on Jesus' left. And so they came to him. And they said, Lord, we've been thinking about this. When you come into your kingdom, you're going to need some good men. And let one of us sit on your right, one of us sit on your left. And the Lord said, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized? They said, we are. They didn't know what they were getting into. Jesus was talking about suffering. And he said, well, you will, because persecution would come to them, but to sit on my right and sit unto my left, that's only for those that has been given to. In other words, Jesus didn't, you know, he didn't respond to that. They were willing, they were running, and he didn't respond. Those who had been determined to. And then their mother came. If that wasn't good enough, willing and running, here the mother came and said, you know, I have two good sons, two good Jewish boys, and they're really going to be a delight when you come into your kingdom. If one could sit on the left and one sit on the right, and Jesus said the same thing to her. You see, a Jewish mother always looking out for the boys. But he said, no, it's only for those who had been determined to give. And I think when we seek after by running and willing and seeking, well, everyone, people are getting ahead, so I've got to run, I've got to will. I think we need to be content with the mercy that God has put in our lives. I mean, there are certain things that God wants to do, his mercy, his compassion on you and in your life. Be content with that. Rejoice and have joy in that. And maybe it's not exactly what you thought it would be, but it is his mercy, it is his compassion. I know a lot of the jokes of a lot of the Calvary pastors is that always look at Chuck as their dad, spiritual, and some of the guys, a lot of the guys didn't really have a father figure, me included. I didn't really even know my dad, and all the stepdads I had, they were just residents in the home. I didn't know them at all. So that's a big void. So when I came to the Lord, Chuck not only became my mentor spiritually, just admired and desired, just that kind of attitude and that kind of heart for the people and for the Lord, but also a father figure as well. And I would often, for 40 years, you know, Chuck, until he was taken home to be with the Lord, you know, in 2013. But I would always pray, you know, as I was growing up and seeing Chuck and listening to the messages and stuff, I'd say, Lord, make me like Chuck. Make me like Chuck. Kind of willing and running. Make me like Chuck. And, you know, now that I come to the age I am, I'm realizing, you know, Chuck, you know, had a ministry and he had a heart that I so admired, but I'm thinking make me like Chuck. And one of the things God did do, he gave me Chuck's hairline, you know, and I'm thinking, Lord, is that all I get? Make me like, I wanted that heart of for you and for the people. Well, whatever, you know, I think he gives you a measure of that, you know, when you ask for it. But so important to be content with the mercy that God has bestowed upon your life and in your life. And not worry about others. I think we get so worried about others in our workplace and maybe in our playtime and, you know, in our sports and maybe in the church and in all the way around in our neighborhood and, you know, kind of like this competition and stuff. And we're always wanting maybe what somebody else has. But God would say, be content with what you have. Be content in that God has given. You know, and don't strive to have what someone else has. Remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, right before he was taken up in glory in John 21, as he told Peter to feed his sheep, and then he told Peter, you know, when you were young, Peter, you'd go wherever you want. You'd gird yourself about, you know, put on your clothes and get ready to go, and you'd run here and you'd run there. When you're old, Peter, someone's going to take you by the hand and lead you where you don't want to go. And he was speaking about the kind of death that Peter was going to experience because he was martyred for his faith. But Peter, looking around, he sees John. He says, well, what about him? What about John? And Jesus said, if I want him to stay around until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Jesus was saying, it's none of your business. Follow me. We get so caught up in other people's business, we don't have contentment with what God's doing with us. And so his mercy, his compassion is upon those that he chooses. Notice in verse 17, we'll go to verse 21, for the scripture says, now he goes to Pharaoh, he says, trying to find where I was. Okay, here we are. Got lost. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, we're talking about mercy. Ah, now we're talking about hardening and using someone to glorify him who has a hard heart, who's a child of wrath. You see, Pharaoh, he's brought to the forefront out of his paganism, his many gods that he would worship. You know, he's placed in a position to display God's power and to proclaim God's name. And we get into that in next time, but we'll just talk about Pharaoh and how God is using here a man who's predisposed to evil and to hardness of heart. You see, Pharaoh, he would have died, basically. He would have died in his sins and in his paganism in obscurity. And a lot of them did. But now God has brought him to the forefront. He's brought him front and center. And he's used Pharaoh to reveal Pharaoh as a child of wrath, a hard-hearted leader. It's interesting, no matter how much God revealed himself to Pharaoh, out of all the miracles that he did, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. That great revelation as Moses came and did all these things, all against the gods of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's gods couldn't stand up, but Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. It seems he was predisposed to hell. There are people that are predisposed to hell. A child of wrath. You see, God doesn't preordain people to hell. He doesn't do that. That's not God. You see, he didn't preordain Judas to hell, just like he didn't preordain Pharaoh to hell. Remember, Judas had so many opportunities as he was made a disciple. Jesus at one point said, "Have I not chosen the 12 and one is a devil?" He knew who he chose. And he was giving him a chance. Over and over, he gave him a chance. He set him out two by two, and they saw miraculous things, demons cast out, healings taking place. They had no effect on Judas. And finally, at one point, you find in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said it would have been better if this man were not even born, speaking of Judas. Well, you see, if God preordains people for wrath, then it was fine that he was born for wrath. But Jesus said, no, it's better that he had not even been born. Why? Because he resisted and rejected all the love and all that Jesus had to draw Judas to himself. The same with Pharaoh. Rejected everything that God did. And finally, in that hardening, you find, if you read it in Exodus, he hardened his heart. Finally, toward the end, it said, and God ratified that, and he stiffened his heart. He hardened it. He ratified all that Pharaoh had done. And he finally gave in to Pharaoh's hardened heart. And he made him a child of wrath. The same with Judas, a child of wrath. You know, a person can go beyond the point of no return. So did Pharaoh, so did Judas, many others do. They go beyond the point of no return, no way back. You find in John chapter 12, it was mentioning of those who would not believe. They had a chance to believe, but they would not believe. Their heart was hard. And then a few verses later in verse 39, it says they could not believe. There's a place where a person gets so hard and so obdurate, as the scripture says, which hardness is, that stubborn, that God just ratifies that and they're stubborn all the way, even into hell. And that's what you find here. They would not believe. John 12, 37. They could not believe, John 12, 39. So you see, God's not arbitrary. He just doesn't flip of a coin, I think I'll grace those and I think I'll harden them. God doesn't do that. Notice in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. And the idea of desires, it's not arbitrary, it's not whimsical. The Bible talks about God has foreordained, or those he foreknew, he predestined to be children of God. So he foreknew them. He foreknew all about them from beginning to end, and so he predestined, or he determined beforehand, to make them a child of God. So God's foreknowledge, God's sovereignty, God's omniscience, where he knows things before they happen. He's all-powerful in his sovereignty. His omniscience, he can't learn anything. He already knows everything. And so he knows beforehand every thought, every decision that you and I make, or every person that has ever lived, that they make for a lifetime and beyond. And in knowing that, he chooses accordingly. So he hardens. Yes, he hardens. Obdurate is the term. We don't use that often, but it's being one who's so stubborn, they just reject all the way to the end. And then verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You know, with our limited, or Paul talking to them, these people that he writes to, the Jews, he says, with your limited insight and understanding, in your own reasoning, you're going to judge God. You're going to declare that you're going to put God on trial. Why does God do what he does? How can I resist him if he does whatever he wants? You're putting God on trial for this? Let me say this. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you come up with a real understanding and a balance. The Bible says God wills that none perish, but all come to everlasting life, but not all do come to everlasting life. There are those that perish. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Few are on it. You see, so God's will that all would not perish but come to everlasting life, but they don't all come. They resist. They resist God's will. So God ratifies their unbelief and their choice of being a child of wrath. Although they don't think they're a child of wrath, God says you are. That's what you are, because of your unbelief. And I ratify your unbelief all the way to the end. Even with Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, let my people go. What did Pharaoh do? That was God's will, to let my people go. But Pharaoh didn't want to. He resisted. He hardened his heart. And God ratified that, and he was chosen to be a child of wrath. God hardened him. Well, notice in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you when we try to put God on trial? We try to, evaluate God with our own limited understanding. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, who are you to judge God and his decisions? Are you making yourself better than God? Well, you do when you judge God. You make yourself above God when you judge God. But Paul is saying he's the creator and you're the created. You're the clay, he's the potter. The clay doesn't tell the potter what to make. So he's just putting this in very practical terms in verse 21. Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So the potter will make honorable vessels and he'll make common vessels. Depends upon the makeup of that clay. You have to turn to Jeremiah 18, and that's where we'll end off. You see, God does have sovereign control over the clay. He chooses what to make, but the properties and the condition of the clay is a determining factor. And here's where you get God's sovereignty as the potter and the clay, free will. Notice what it says, and we'll look at five verses here in Jeremiah 18. The word of the Lord. Now, this is for Israel. Jeremiah actually being that prophet that is wanting them to repent and turn. They never do, but, Jeremiah is faithful to his ministry. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. So in this illustration of the potter, and back then obviously the wheel would turn, the clay would be there, and the potter would moisten it and make what he would want, a vessel or whatever he would make. And so we don't actually have that image today. Everything is already made for us, but you'd make a vessel or you'd make whatever you wanted to make. I know when I was a little kid, we used to make stuff out of clay, but usually it'd be really hard clay, and then you'd make a dip in it and, put thumbprints on it, and it would be an ashtray for Mom. You write your name, Billy to Mom, and then somehow they would fire it, and then you give it to Mom. It was really ugly, but, it was from the kid, so the mom had to like it. But that's the idea. Now the potter is making something on the wheel. And there's something we have to notice here, what's very important. Potter, yeah, he makes what he wants. But notice this, verse 4. For the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so that he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. How is it spoiled? The potter's perfect. God is perfect in everything he makes. But the clay was spoiled. There was something in that clay. There was some hardness. Maybe there was some straw. Maybe there's some chips of something in it, rocks or whatever, that when they took it out of the ground, you know, a little gravel or whatever. And so he's trying to make it, but he can't make it. You know, it's spinning on the wheel and it, you know, his hand, you know, it's got a rock in there. So he tries to dig that out and he tries to make what he can, but it's spoiled. It's hard. And so what does he do? Usually they would crush it down and they would make something else out of it. And that's what God does. He makes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Vessels that are hard because the clay is hard, and vessels that'll praise him and bring glory to him. And so you find that the potter has control over the clay to the extent that the clay yields. And it's really the value. It's the value of the clay, this being clay in the potter's hand. And if they're not, if they're stiff, if they resist, well, what does the potter do? Just pound it down. Okay, you're a vessel of wrath. But he's in control. You see, for our life, we have to realize and appreciate the fact that what God has made us, it comes from his divine design in each one of our lives. And be content with that. Glory in the work that God has done in your life. And just allow him to continue to mold and fashion that. And if there's any, admixture in it, say, God, just pull it out. No matter how much it hurts, pull it out, get rid of it, so I might be that vessel of mercy. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And God, we know that you use the vessels of wrath, as we see it in the next few verses. They're really a contrast. You put up with them. Although you'd want to judge them, you don't. You have long suffering over them. And it's for a purpose, it's for a reason, that you might show your grace and your mercy to those vessels of mercy, to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, as I see in our day and age, and I see as, Lord, I do believe that we're in a time where you're separating sheep from goats, and people are going deeper, deeper into darkness. And Lord, their minds are being so clouded. What seems to be so common sense, why don't they see that? And they don't. Why? Because there is a separation of sheep and goats, and the goats are going deeper into darkness. And the sheep, well, they're kind of waking up to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those with common sense, they're going, I can't go down that road any longer. It's destroying me. The very mindset I had so many years ago, this lifestyle is destroying me, my family. So, Lord, I do pray that as we are those vessels of mercy and that we're life and we're light in the Lord, I pray that we would shine brightly, we would declare your love and your grace and your mercy to others. And, Lord, if there are those that find themselves going deeper into darkness, in this world, Lord, you said that darkness will come when no man can work. Lord, it is becoming dark, and we find that there is a lot of control that the government is now imposing over people's lives, shutting them down, directing how they can live, and it's coming even into the church, and we see that, Lord. So I do pray that we would work vigorously, we would work diligently, Lord, to declare your gospel. And if there are those that see themselves going deeper into darkness, they're just playing with the world, they're just embracing the world. Father, I do pray that you'd bring them to the light through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give them eyes to see the sin that is so easily entangling. And I pray that they would come to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news that sets free, liberates, gives new life. And if that's you this day, and maybe you're on the web and listening over the radio or here in the congregation, let me just say a short prayer, and you agree with this. If you'd like to have Jesus come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and know that you will go to heaven and be with Him. It's really a work of the Spirit. It's a realization that you are going, the harder you get, the more you go beyond the point of no return. And now it's time for you to turn. That's what repentance is. It's making a 180-degree turn and coming to the Lord, away from the way that you're walking and living. Now coming to Jesus Christ and giving Him control and authority in your life, that He would do what He's always planned for you from all eternity to do in your life. And so if you want that, pray this prayer with me, just really in your heart and your mind, just saying, Jesus, I do want you in my life. I want to turn from my sin this day, and I turn to you. And I do ask that you would forgive me of all the wrongs that I've done to you, to others, and even the wrongs I've done against myself. And I come to you and ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross, shedding your blood, that I could be forgiven. And so I accept that forgiveness this day. And I pray that you would be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. Help me to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.